I could keep singing. It's the amazing thing that God has given to us, music. Music warms us. It touches us. It brings us back to another time where we've maybe you've heard that song before. And it also gives us another tool, another avenue to worship our God. So thank you, Shelley, for helping us in our worship. This morning, our text is found in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 27. We'll get to that in a minute. But as an introduction, the evangelist Billy Graham used to say in regards to the issue of lust, yes, we're talking about lust today, it's not the first look that is the problem, but it's the second look. We saw the exact same thing happening in the Old Testament being played out in King David's life, a man who was even called by God as a man after his own heart. And he was called that because he knew when he did something wrong, he needed to come to God and ask for forgiveness. Let's read about this story from a couple of verses in 2 Samuel. The spring of the year, the time when kings would go out to battle, David instead sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. So we already see a problem that David's having. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. He wasn't out leading the troops. He wasn't out leading the charge as a good leader should. And isn't that typically how we find ourselves getting into trouble? When we're not in the place that we're supposed to be. David should have been with his men, but instead he stayed home and he gave his responsibility to Joab, somebody else, to accomplish what he should have been doing. We shouldn't advocate our responsibilities, and we need to be where we need to be. Let's keep reading. So it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. I guess he was taking an afternoon nap because he was so tired from not doing what he was supposed to be doing. I get that way too, and I have this long list that Lou has given me, and I just reading that list wears me out. I need to take a nap. And so David, as the story continues, was walking on the roof of his house, and he saw a woman on another rooftop bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. So according to Billy Graham's description about lust, has King David yet to do anything wrong other than abdicating his responsibilities? No, he hasn't. He hasn't done anything wrong. Bathsheba was out on a roof bathing out in the open. I was wondering, maybe that's why they called her Bathsheba. Is she? And additionally, it wasn't David's fault initially that he just happened to glance in that direction. But let's keep reading. But David, the scripture says, inquired about the woman. And then someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he laid with her. So according to Billy Graham's description, David wasn't at fault the first time, but he was at fault the second time, the third time, the fourth time, the 27th time, etc. Have you ever heard this secular proverb? And we know that a proverb is just a wise word. And even if there's a secular wise word with truth in it. Truth is ultimately God's truth, for God is behind all that is true. Like our banner says, He's the way and He's the truth. But the proverb goes like this. It says, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. And sow a character and reap a destiny. I guess it was in David's case, he reaped a destiny's child. For they had... Only the youngsters probably get that one. For they had, that was Beyonce's first band, Destiny's Child. All right. So they did it because they had a child from this union. But in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we have seen how Jesus focuses on the eternal, not how people are on the outside, but His concern is always about people's hearts. The primary thrust of the rest of Matthew chapter 5, we will see Jesus reemphasizing His divine standards for a kingdom citizen, not the man-made standards from the elders' traditions, but only the standards that come from His holy word. Jesus will be saying to the people and to us, you know, that's the amazing thing about Scripture. When we read it, when we start studying it, we now are responsible for what we have just heard and seen. So Jesus is even speaking to us that if this change has not penetrated our hearts, if it hasn't taken root in our life, it really hasn't happened at all. Pure motives cause pure actions. And pure actions done with a pure heart is never superficial, but it's deep and meaningful. The sad thing about all this is that the Pharisees had all this information in the Old Testament. It was right there for them to see in plain sight, and they were very well versed in the study of the Old Testament. Solomon prayed, King David's son, hear thou in heaven from your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of the people. The chronicler in 2 Chronicles says this, for the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. And I got a question for you as you sit here today. Can you honestly say that your heart is completely his? Or do you have a love for another? Last week we saw Jesus' first illustration of heart righteousness. Jesus said that all anger, which leads to hatred, is the planning stages of murder. If you want to hear what I said about that, go to our website. It'll be on there. The Apostle John said, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By telling us this, Jesus was stripping away every bit of self-righteousness, for we will try to hang on to as much righteousness of our own to the bitter end. Like we said last week, even the worst convicted criminal will say, I might have done some bad things, but I haven't killed anybody. And I got a kick out of Ivan when he left last week. He looked at me as he just quietly walked by and he said, Pastor James, I haven't killed anybody. I said, I'm glad to hear that, Ivan. I appreciate it. Jesus says what flows out of the heart is what corrupts us, not necessarily just the act. But Jesus' second illustration of the heart righteousness has to do with adultery and sexual sin in general. Jesus will be letting us know that it's not just the physical act of immorality, sexual immorality, that he measures, but he judges the source and the origin of that desire. because it's a manifestation of who we truly are. The Proverbs say, as a person thinks within themselves, so are they. So today, Jesus will be focusing on the deed of adultery, the desire behind it, and thank goodness, the deliverance from it. So let's go to our text. We're going to read our first verse from Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. And it reads thusly, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." So as with the sin of murder, this verse begins by taking a quote from the Ten Commandments. The sixth commandment protects the sanctity of life, where the seventh commandment protects the sanctity of marriage. Do you know what? Anger and sexual lust are the two most powerful influences in the world today. And get this, the person who allows anger and lust to reign in their life will find themselves controlled rather than being in control. Although sexual temptations have always been around, our day of permissiveness and perversion has brought an increase of destructive behaviors. The book of Timothy speaks about this as well. Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Doesn't that verse preach the opposite of the message of the world? The world says we're evolving from bad to good, from a lower level of existence to a better one. Scripture says it's going from bad to worse. It's getting worse and worse and worse, like a snowball gaining speed going down a hill. What I see published in the media, I tend to agree with Scripture. I see it seems like chaos is happening more and more. Speaking of the media, don't we see them using the power of sex to sell things, to sell products? Have you ever seen one of those Carl's Jr. commercials? And if you have, I'm sorry that I'm making that image pop up in your head in the middle of church. But you know, they even have a thing that says sex sells. And why? Because it tugs at us. It tugs at us. But to the world, marriage, sexual fidelity, and moral purity are something to be made fun of. But back in the day, Paul too needed to deal with the same type of corruption that was happening within the Corinthian church. He told them, food is for the stomach and the stomach for food. And by using this verse, he was fighting their belief that this lust thing, just like food, was simply biology. This was just how us animals behave. This is just how we do things. We have urges. If we got an itch, we got to scratch it. This is how we are. I had a conversation with someone last week about this same topic. And are people only animals that cannot rule their thoughts, their urges, and behaviors, or do they have the strength to be able to control themselves? We hear this argument all the time in our high schools where they're handing out condoms. Well, they're going to do it anyway. Well, no, they don't have to do it anyway. You know, we're not like the animals who just are here on instinct. God has given us a brain, and we're able to control what we do. The person who created us, God, seems to think that we can rule our thoughts, rule our urges, and our behaviors. Paul finishes by telling the Corinthians, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, whenever I hear somebody talking about this topic, everybody's like, well, you're just saying that God is some cosmic killjoy, but Scripture is quite the opposite. Scripture tells us that God is a giver of every good gift. God is the creator of sex. He didn't just make it for procreation, which a lot of churches used to say that's what it's all about, and that's it. That's not what it's all about. He gave it as a bonding agent for married couples. One of the most awesome gifts, wedding gifts, that God gives to a married couple. It's better than a blender, I tell you that. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. All right. And additionally, God made it for married couples only as a bonding agent, and we need to be very careful. For many of us are bonding themselves to somebody else's spouse. Think about that. Think about that. Additionally, for married couples, it's not only a thrilling privilege, but we have a marital obligation to one another. Paul said this to the church: the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Stop depriving one another except for an agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and be together again, that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I know when you guys neglect doing that with one another, it's because you guys are fasting and praying and all that kind of stuff. But God knows how we are. And too many people within the marriage relationship use sex as a weapon. And this isn't good, for it can bring temptations within the marriage union. But like every good gift that God has given to us, there's a right way and there's a wrong way. I mentioned this in our Wednesday evening Bible study, that I had a conversation once with my judge. And we worked in a place called Children's Court, which I've told you already that it's a place where children are removed in the foster care situation because they've been abused or allegedly abused by their parents. It's not a happy place. You know, you see all these wonderful, beautiful children that are there because of abuse. So my judge, and she would always do this, like when we were taking a 5-minute break, she'd call me in the back and she'd be angry or something, and she'd say, "Jim, look at all those kids out there. Look at all those babies. How come your God allows this to keep going on?" My God. And I left her with this thought. I said to her, "How many parents in our foster care system are married?" Now, if you've had a child out of wedlock, I'm not condemning you. I'm not doing any of that. This is just to make a point about doing things the right and wrong way. And I says, "How many of these children are out of wedlock?" She says, "About 85%. And so I said to her, "With your limited knowledge of the Bible, what does God feel about having sex outside of marriage?" And she really quickly says, "He's against it." I says, "Yeah." I go, "Now, let's just say if that one commandment was followed, how many abused children would be out in that lobby right now?" 85%. Probably swept away, not there, no abuse. A light came on. God was not the one causing or allowing this catastrophe to go on. These people's lust did. I heard someone say before, the world is littered with the debris of what lust has promised but has not been able to provide it. Unbridled lust leaves a debris field of suffering beside it. But our next verse will take us a little deeper. Matthew 5:28 says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in her heart." The Greek word for I is ego. And this pronoun is emphatic, which means that Jesus was putting his own word above the teaching of the Jewish rabbis and their traditions. The Greek word for looks, as in looking on a woman, is blepo and is a present participle and refers to the continuous process of one who gazes or looks upon. The Greek word for two, which is pros, which is used in the affinitive to lust for, indicates a goal or an action that follows in the time of the action of the looking. So putting that into simple English, Jesus is saying that this is not some casual gaze that is going on, but it's a continuous stare with the very intent of lusting. Jesus isn't speaking about what first happened to King David, being at the wrong place at the wrong time and accidentally seeing Bathsheba bathing. But Satan has a way of taking any opportunity that he can, and he will try to divert the person to having lustful and longing type of thoughts. Jesus is saying that looking at a woman lustfully does not cause a man to commit adultery, because guess what? He has already committed adultery in his heart. Listen to this. It is not lustful looking that causes the sin of the heart, but the sin in the heart that causes lustful looking. Let me say that one more time. It is not lustful looking that causes the sin of the heart, but the sin in the heart that causes lustful looking. David sinned when lust was in his heart, and it caused him to dwell upon what he saw. And then he began to devise a plan and bring this plan to fruition. Jesus in his text uses a man, and I use David as an example as well. But his condemnation of this kind of desire applies to women as well. Those who dress and expose themselves with the desire to be looked at and lusted after are just as guilty as the men. The adulterous heart plans to expose itself to less satisfying situations. And we must guard our eyes and our hearts whenever possible. And then flee when it's unavoidable. We need to be like Job. Job said this, "I have made a covenant with his eyes." Now, I actually heard a minister one time say, preach, guys, you need to just look from here up. There might be some wisdom in that. I'm sure that, there is some wisdom in that. But we can lust from here up too. I'm sure people in the Muslim community, when their women is all completely covered up, I'm sure they have lust in their heart too. And everything's covered up. It's in the heart. It's in the heart. Have you ever heard that old children's Sunday school song, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see"? Like Job, we need to make a covenant with our eyes and for every other part of our body, for that matter, to forsake lust and pursue purity. Let's read the rest of our text. We're almost done, Rick, so we'll get you to see the Dodgers beat up on the Giants again. And if your right eye, starting at verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your own body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you, for it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. This has been a verse that people take out of context all the time. Origen, one of the church fathers, was so convicted about his own lustful desires after reading this text that he had himself castrated.
That's dedication. But that's not what this is talking about. In this day and age, we go crazy putting warning labels on everything. So I'm telling you right up front, don't do this at home. Don't do this. This is not what this is talking about, what Origen did to himself. It doesn't make much sense. Jesus has been continually talking about what? Our outward extremities? He's been talking about our heart, right? He's been talking about our heart. So what good would it be to chop off your hand? You got another hand. What good would it be to pluck out one eye? You still got another eye. But what this is really talking about, in this time period, the right eye and the right hand represented a person's best and most precious faculties. The right eye represented one's best vision, and the right hand, one best skill. Sorry if you happen to be a lefty. But Jesus' point is that we must be willing to give up our best, even the most cherished objects, to pursue righteousness and purity. It doesn't mean that we need to mutilate ourselves physically. Mutilation will not cleanse or even touch our hearts. You chop off two hands, they're still gonna make a way to do what the hands would have done. But what this is calling for is a dramatic severing of the sinful impulses in which push us to do sinful things. The Greek word for stumble is the word scandalizo, where we get our word for scandal, which means to fall or stumble, while it carries with it the meaning of like bait in a trap, kind of like putting cheese in a mouse trap. And I've heard that it's the second mouse that gets the cheese, not the first mouse. But anything that morally or spiritually traps us, causes us to fall or trip us up into any sin, or causes us to stay in sin, must be eliminated, Jesus says. Totally from our lives. The mouse should never go near that forbidden cheese, right? Eve should not have gone where the forbidden fruit was. For example, a married person falling in love with someone besides his or her spouse is just plain wrong. The world will say, what's wrong with love? Love is love. You weren't being satisfied or fulfilled in your current situation, so go ahead, it's okay. If it's more rewarding, if it's more pleasurable, and it brings you fulfillment, go ahead. You deserve it. You've been dealing with this problem for a long, long time. But Jesus is saying that the sin of adultery begins in the heart and must be dealt with radically. But if we don't consciously and purposely control this, what is around us, where we go, what we do, what we watch, what we read, the company that we keep, and the conversations that we have, if we do not control them, they will control us. Obviously, getting rid of harmful influences will not on their own change a corrupt heart. And it won't change it into a pure heart. Outward acts cannot benefit. It cannot produce inner benefits. But just as the outward act of adultery reflects a heart that is adulterous, the outward act of forsaking what is harmful reflects a heart that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. That active, radical act begins to effectively protect us because it is coming from a heart that seeks after the things of God. If we diligently seek after God with our whole heart, we leave little room for the other. Remember that proverb that I first mentioned. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. sow a character, reap a destiny. What if we set it the other way around? Sow a righteous thought, reap a righteous act. Sow a righteous act, reap a righteous habit. Sow a righteous habit, reap a righteous character. Sow a righteous character, reap a righteous destiny. Like I said before, there's a right way and there's a wrong way. In closing, let me leave you with one final question. And I really want you to ponder this. Wouldn't it be so much easier to suppress the first desire rather than needing to suppress all those desires that follow? Wouldn't it be easier to stop that first one than all the flooding passion and desire that will follow? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is tough because we are bombarded like never before. This world does not have the same standards that you have. And Lord, your desire for us is to be pure. But Lord, we lack strength. As we're admitting it, Lord, sin is fun. We have fun when we sin. And Lord, so it's difficult for us to reject it. But Lord, give us your strength. Give us your mind. Give us your heart. Let us be more like you. And Lord, it's for our benefit. We constantly think that you're up there with a baseball bat waiting for us to fail. But that is not how you are. You gave us things. Like we as parents, we tell our children to do things a certain way. Because we've been there. We've made the mistakes. We know the pathway that they're going on. And Lord, you know everything. You know if we go down a certain way, what will happen. And so as a loving father, in your love and care for us, have set us on the proper path. And Lord, let us not look to our right or to our left, but let us look straight into the very face of your Son, Jesus Christ. Strengthen us, empower us, fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we can walk lives pleasing to you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.